Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. Hopefully you're dealing well with being at home. It's not always fun, but we'll have to make do with what we have. So it's been 4 weeks, and as is the custom, my custom, I'll do a quick recap now of Daniel chapter 2, where we left off. So in Daniel chapter 2, we saw Daniel and the boys, and I like to refer to them as the boys affectionately. We saw their faith in action. When their lives were at risk, because nobody knew the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar or its interpretation. And they immediately leapt into action and without hesitation brought their circumstances to God and relied on Him to carry out His will. Thankfully, God answered their prayers and revealed both the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. Daniel then boldly comes before the king and emphatically asserts that the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. We then reviewed the statue in the dream and the four different empires. We objectively, I'm being biased, I think we were objective, analyzed the long-held teaching in the Church of God, who that fourth kingdom or fourth empire was. Zeroing in on the word dekak, which means to break in pieces or crush, we looked at how the use of this word is used to describe the kingdom of God and the fourth empire in that chapter. Dekak provides the biblical evidence that Rome not only failed the litmus test, and backed up by man's history also proves this assertion as correct. And then we looked at who did break into pieces or crush during that time. And in fact, it was an Islamic power that Islamicized Iran or Persia back then. We then looked at the second litmus test about the seven mountains as described in Revelation 17 verse 9. And Rome was actually not built on seven mountains because biblically mountains refer to nations and other kingdoms. But it was built on seven hills, as are more than 90 other cities in the world. Some of them predate Rome. So brethren, Rome does not fulfill Revelation 17 through 9. Now as chapter 2 ended and chapter 3 begins, what's not clear is the amount of time that has passed. In doing some searching on the internet, I've seen figures like 20 years put forth. And based on the reigns of the next two kings, this time frame seems very accurate. This is also enough time for King Nebuchadnezzar to forget the lessons learned earlier in chapter 2 about the God of heaven. But we'll discuss more on that in this chapter 3. Now, some hugely significant events have transpired during this time and are important to the overall flow of the book of Daniel. And while these events were devastating to the nation of Judah, God was actually moving empires and nations geopolitically to lay the foundation for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, after I gave that first sermon in the series, John had asked me to provide some information on Jeconiah and Zedekiah and the ending of the monarch in Judah. And I sent out this morning, if you would have got it, the Sons of Josiah slide again, because we're going to refer to that. And this is actually the perfect opportunity to discuss this. Let's look at some of these events that occurred during this time gap, and let's number them to keep track of them in our minds. So the first event was Jehoiakim is deposed as king by raiders after his rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. The second point is, with the second siege underway then, Jeconiah, his son, is installed as king, and his reign is short. And we'll get to why. The third point is we are introduced to a prophet who is actually taken during the second siege, and that prophet is Ezekiel. And he finds himself at the river Kibar, and we'll have a short discussion on him. He will be the prophet and the watchman to the house of Israel. The fourth point, in 597 BC, at the age of 21, Mattaniah, or better known as, which is his Hebrew name, but is better known as Zedekiah, was installed as the king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. he diligently continued in the tradition of doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Point number five. In 588, Nebuchadnezzar begins the third and final siege on Jerusalem. And as God promised, Jerusalem is overcome with the sword, famine, and pestilence. And the sixth point and final point there is Babylon breaks through the walls. The Babylonian army breaks through the walls. And you'll see it was a 1.5 year siege. And in 586, the end of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. So let's start with number one from our list. So Jehoiakim, in his foolish state of mind, decides to hedge his bets and rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar after 3 years, as the scriptures indicate. Jehoiakim sided with Egypt again. When he believes that King Nebuchadnezzar is distracted with other issues of the empire, other nations he's taking down, history shows that did not go well. And likely via King Nebuchadnezzar, God sends bands of raiders against Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim was removed, killed, and disposed of as of an animal carcass. And this action begins the second siege, and this occurs in the 8th year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. That's 2 Kings 24, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 reads, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent him bands of Chaldees, the bands of the Syrians, and bands of Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and he sent against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. And surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." So not only was he just doing evil, he was killing innocent people. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So after the deposing of King Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's son is installed as the king over Judah. But this was likely done by the Jews themselves, as I can find no indication that it was done by King Nebuchadnezzar. Point number two from our list. Jeconiah is installed as king. Now maybe you've forgotten that the 18th king of Judah, so if you want to look at your slide that I gave you just to let you know, and I didn't explain this the first time, but in the right corner of the rectangles, it'll say J15, J16, 17, 18, and 19. So J means Judah, and the designation is the king that they were. So Josiah was the 15th king. Now, if you trace through online on, say, Wikipedia, they'll actually count them all as one further, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. But they count Athaliah as a ruler, which she was, but I don't count her as a king because she was a queen, so I don't count her as a king, so that's why there's 19. Now, as the 18th king of Judah, some interesting events happened to this guy. Jeconiah, which is his Hebrew name, is the son of Jehoiakim, and he's actually identified by three different names in Scripture. He's known as Jeconiah, and this is his Hebrew name, and it means Yah will establish. The second name he's referred to as is Jehoiachin. And this is also listed as a Hebrew word in Strong's, and it means the same as Jeconiah, that Yah will establish. But Jehoiachin follows the same structure as Jehoiakim. So it may be the Babylonian version of Jeconiah, but again, I couldn't find anything that would definitively say that either way. And lastly, he's referred to as Coniah, C-O-N-I-A-H. And not much in the way of information on this name, and I'm guessing this may have been a nickname. Now, those familiar with Jeconiah, there's a discrepancy within the scriptures as to the age he became king. If you would turn to 2 Kings 24, you should already be there, if you haven't turned away, and we'll just read verse 8, 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Verse 8 reads, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Now if you would turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read a single verse there. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. Second Chronicles 36:9 reads, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have a discrepancy here, and how do we solve this? So searching what I could beyond using the Bible, I did not find anything conclusive, and there's basically two theories that are offered, and here they are. The first explanation is that this represents a copyist's error, that the Old Testament manuscripts were copied by hand from century to century. Small and inconsequential errors found their way into the biblical text in ancient Hebrew. The numbers 8 and 18 would have been differentiated by a very small mark. No matter how meticulous the scribes were, it would be understandable if one misread the number and recorded the wrong number on the manuscript. The second explanation that's offered involves 2 Chronicles, and it records his age at 8 that we just read, when he was appointed as co-regent with his father. So apparently a co-regent is, they can both be king at the same time in the way that he's being groomed to take over. And 2 Kings records Jehoiachin's age when, after his father's death, he then becomes king in his own right. Okay, so at this point, based on what I've researched, I favor the first explanation, that he was 18 years old because Jehoiachin is described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In order to be deemed doing evil in the sight of the Lord indicates that he was more mature and responsible for his actions. I don't believe it's fair to associate an 8-year-old boy, as being someone who is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Just too young. As we just read then, Jehoiachin has a short-lived reign. It only lasts 3 months, and there's a discrepancy there, because 2 Chronicles 36:9 reads 3 months and 10 days, so either 90 or 100 days. Then King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, and he removes Jehoiachin from power. Now, why did God do this? I just gave you a hint. 2 Kings 24, verse 9, if you'll turn there for the answer. 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 9. And verse 9 reads, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Jehoiachin then carried on following in the footsteps of his father. And I wonder how, knowing how his own father was killed, what Jeremiah had prophesied, and yet he did not see the nation on the correct, he did not set the nation, pardon me, on the correct path. As a king, he had supreme authority. There was no democracy. He was not voted in. And I wonder what he thought when his 3 months or 100 days were up. He must have been humiliated. Verse 10, and at that time, the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So again, this is the second siege. And King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. Verse 12, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. When I read verse 12, I wonder if Jehoiachin was going out to appeal to the king. Effectively, was he sucking up to him or going to try? And we can only read the words on the page because we were not there. But it's quite likely that to King Nebuchadnezzar, the time for talking was over before it started. Verse 13, and he carried out thence all the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which King Solomon of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord. And as the Lord had said, and he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smith. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So on the second siege, King Nebuchadnezzar guts the temple and all its treasuries and artifacts. And this must have boosted his ego. Don't forget, he was the head of gold. He removed a lot of them from God, effectively. Verse 15, and he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and the king's officers, and the mighty land, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 16, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smith, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So brethren, by gutting the entire nation, leaving just the poorest of people, he takes all the brains, he takes all the might, and he takes the ability to make war, and he removes it so they will no longer be a threat to him. Please turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. This is a prophecy about Coniah, as we'll read. So before it ever happened, this was a prophecy about Coniah. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Verse 24 reads, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast out into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't kill Jehoiakim. Instead, he puts him in prison. And now if you want an interesting Bible study, follow Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, however you want to refer to him as. Study his life, and you will see he survives Babylon while being in prison. He's released after 37 years. And if you search in Matthew chapter 1, you will see his name appears in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So he's not forgotten. And he does have children, because verse 30 says, write this man childless. Write him childless that none of his descendants would carry on the throne. He did have apparently 7 children. Okay, let's move to number 3 in our list. Ezekiel taken captive during the second siege. Now it's important to remember that God is working through 2 men right now, through Daniel and Jeremiah. Daniel's in Babylon, Jeremiah is in Judah. And now he is preparing a third, Ezekiel, for his commission as a prophet. And this preparation time takes 5 years. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. And in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So there's how we get the 5 years. He was taken right with King Jehoiachin, and 5 years later, his timing is measured against Jehoiachin's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, or Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. So now we get introduced to Ezekiel again. He'll become the watchman over Israel. So don't think that God can only work through one man at a time. So here we have 3. Let's move to number 4 from our list now. Zedekiah installed as the last king of Israel. And he's J19 on your slide. So he's actually the uncle of Jehoiachin, the brother of Jehoiakim. So again, Jehoiakim is killed by raiders. His son Jehoiachin has a short reign of 3 months or 3 months and 10 days, and he's carried away. The temple was gutted as the military. The temple is gutted, as is the military prowess for any further uprising. King Nebuchadnezzar has completely neutered the nation of Judah, and this ends the second siege. King Nebuchadnezzar then installs a new king. Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, verses 17 through 20. 2 Kings 24, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 reads, "And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah," again that's his Hebrew name, "his father's brother king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah." So again, brethren, we talked about when Jehoiakim, when his name was changed from Eliakim to Jehoiakim, it was again a power move by the king to show that Zedekiah was in fact his vassal and subservient to him. Verse 18, "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna." So not the prophet, this is a different Jeremiah. "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done." Surprise, surprise. After watching his brother likely be killed, then his nephew deposed and taken captive to Babylon, one would think he might have sat up and taken notice and possibly think there was a need for a course correction in the nation. But we know that didn't happen. Verse 20, "For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Another dumb move. Rebel against the most powerful man in the world. Now let's move to number 5 in our list. King Nebuchadnezzar begins his final siege on Jerusalem. And this one, as we'd say in our modern vernacular, this one's for all the marbles. Zedekiah decides he's going to rebel against the king of Babylon, and what does he do? He summons the help of the kings of the surrounding nations. Turn with me to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, verse 3. It reads, "And send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah." So this went directly against the instruction that God gave to Zedekiah through the prophet Jeremiah. So this is important. Same chapter, verse 12. This is exactly what God told Zedekiah to do. And it says, "I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live." So Zedekiah was foolish enough not to heed the instruction from the true prophet of God. Instead, he listened to the false prophets who prophesied smooth things to him, what he wanted to hear. And that was, "You will not serve the king in Babylon. You will break the yoke off their neck." Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52 and verse 3. And if anyone wants to do an interesting little thing, if you look at, I believe it's 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52, they're basically word for word the same chapters. So it reads, Jeremiah 52, verse 3, "For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and in Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." This is in 588 B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar begins the final siege of Jerusalem. And I guess we could say King Nebuchadnezzar was patient for 11 years to get to this point. And he forced Zedekiah's hand by starving the inhabitants of Jerusalem as they took refuge behind the walls of Jerusalem. Only if he had listened, he would have saved thousands of lives. Same chapter, verse 4, Jeremiah 52, 4. "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. And so the city was besieged unto the 11th year of Zedekiah. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land." So if you do the math there, the ninth year in the 10th month to the 11th year in the 4th month is 1.5 years. Imagine having your city surrounded for 1.5 years by a opposing and frightening army. And as a result, the severe famine happened inside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 7, then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went out for and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. So here we have basically starved men of war trying to flee the city when the walls were broken. The army tries to whisk King Zedekiah away to safety by fleeing at night, but he gets caught and he pays an exceptionally sore price. Same chapter, Jeremiah 52, verses 8 through 11. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. They knew it was best for them. They ran for their lives. And they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Imagine how horrible that would be to watch your sons be put to death. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. And then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and the king of Babylon, and bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. I don't know if we spend enough time thinking how horrible that would have been. Now, just a quick math recap to support the time gap between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar ascends to the throne during the third year of the king of Jehoiakim. That's Daniel 1:1. King Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, and when he is deposed of, that is King Nebuchadnezzar's 8th year. So we have the number 8. So King Jehoiakim then reigned 3 months and replaced him with King Zedekiah, still in King Nebuchadnezzar's 8th year. Then Zedekiah reigns 11 years. So King Nebuchadnezzar, finishes off Jerusalem and carts off King Zedekiah in the 19th year of his reign. Number 6, the last one from our list. 586 BC is the end of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. History records that the city of Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. And again, this was the 19th year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, as we just read. And King Nebuchadnezzar has put down the rebellion and solidified his position as the head of gold. At this time, the most powerful king sitting atop the most powerful empire in the world. Let's read Jeremiah 52, 12 to 14. Now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. While I'm speculating here, it is quite likely the case that King Nebuchadnezzar was on top of the world, feeling pretty confident in his military prowess, and all of the events we just cataloged occurred between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. With the nation of Judah being no more, this provides the backdrop and context to understand the mind of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's move into Daniel chapter 3. So if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1 reads, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth therefore 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now once we read that scripture, we cannot gloss over the importance of what God did in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, in the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar had the statue in his dream had 5 elements, gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Not the largest part of the body either, but important in terms of where all the brain power is. The statue again, he built only has one metal. His statue only has gold. And King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were the entire statue. And I admit, again, I'm speculating here, but was King Nebuchadnezzar broadcasting to the world and ultimately to God that his kingdom would never end? That his legacy would not be defeated and it would be the kingdom of Babylon that ruled over the whole earth and not the kingdom of God? I believe this is a possibility, and if true, makes it a quite bold action by King Nebuchadnezzar. Where do you think the gold came from, brethren? I suspect a portion of the gold used to make the statue came from the temple when King Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem a second time. We just read a few minutes back that the temple was stripped of all its treasuries. Just turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 7, verses 48 through 51. 1 Kings 7, 48 through 51. Kings is after Samuel. 1 Kings 7, 48 through 51. Verse 48 reads, "And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold, whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, before the oracle. And with the flowers, and the lamps, and the tongs of gold, and the bowls, and the snuffers, and the basins, and the spoons, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors in the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasuries, the treasures of the house of the Lord." Was the gold pillaged from the God of heaven who revealed the dream? King Nebuchadnezzar's way of waving his fist in the face of God? This little description we just read details quite amount of gold and silver, all deemed the treasures of the Lord. Now, when was the last time you took a measurement in cubits? We use imperial measurements, feet, inches, eighths, or sixteenths, if you have a tape measure. Or metric measurements like meters, centimeters, or millimeters, even kilometers. And there are different ideas of how big a cubit is, but there's some that say a cubit measurement was 18 inches, which is roughly from the tip of your finger to the inside of your elbow. And that would be obviously on an adult. So the height of that statue was 60 cubits or 90 feet, and the width was 6 cubits or 9 feet. Was this statue a representation of King Nebuchadnezzar himself? I did not find anything conclusive, so we won't spend any time on that other than saying it could have been. Maybe not, but it might have been. Daniel chapter 3, verse 2, we'll pick it back up. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, and the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Paying a better respect there. And brethren, it doesn't sound too far off from politicians today. Nothing like gathering a crowd to have people fall all over themselves, fawning over the king and stroking his ego. Verse 4. "Then a herald cried out, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time of year which the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso fall down shall worship the same hour or be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" Where did the humility go when King Nebuchadnezzar honored the God of heaven for not only revealing the dream, but also its interpretation? The key to saving your life here was to fall down and worship the image, bowing your knee to Baal. Are we edging towards something similar with this medical tyranny that we're currently living under? King Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a pretty short-tempered fellow, and it is his way or the highway, straight into the a burning, fiery furnace. Daniel 3, verse 7. And therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages, that fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I hope you recognize this play out of Satan's playbook. Satan wants to be worshipped because he knows deep down he's not worthy of it. He has to demand it just like the king did. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Again, another play out of Satan's playbook. Time to persecute God's people. Here's the Jews within the Babylonian Empire. Verse 9, and they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Verse 10, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down in worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So in verse 12, brethren, the way that first sentence is worded, it is evident there must have been some Jews who willingly followed the idolatry and bowed down to save their own lives. Fear of death is a powerful motivator. Sadly, King Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten about the God of heaven that not only revealed the forgotten dream to him, but also its interpretation. The God of heaven that told King Nebuchadnezzar that you are the head of gold because he made him the head of gold. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar is in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they brought these men before the king. He did not just get angry, brethren. The Aramaic word for the word rage here indicates that King Nebuchadnezzar was literally shaking with rage or violent anger. In our modern parlance, we would say that he literally blew his top. And I believe we can chalk this up as a sign of an unsound mind. Arrogance and pride are starting to poison King Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. A clear indication of a Romans 8:7 mind. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, the carnal mind is enmity, or is at war against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And when I read this, brethren, I wonder, was King Nebuchadnezzar shocked? Had he thought that since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had spent the last 20 years of their lives serving the king and being immersed in the Babylonian culture, that they would surely would have picked up the worship of his gods? Verse 15, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Wow. Again, I'm going to speculate here, brethren, but I think King Nebuchadnezzar was likely offended and astonished at the same time. If you be ready, was he going to give them one more chance to prove themselves, to save their lives from certain death, and at the same time preserve their positions within the Babylonian government? They already understood what was required of them under this new decree. But King Nebuchadnezzar makes it crystal clear. For them to fall down and worship that image would clearly violate the first and the second commandments. So they knew their outcome. You either fall down and worship the image that he has set up, or be cast into the burning fiery furnace. It was a non-negotiable both ways. And I have to admit, brethren, this is a way that I do not want to die, nor would I wish it on my worst enemy to be burned to death. And I admit that I'm not certain if King Nebuchadnezzar is mocking the God of Israel directly or challenging their faith and their confidence in the God of Israel or both. Let's see what they do when the heat gets turned up, literally in the case of a fiery furnace. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. The phrase "we are not careful to answer" is indicating that there's no hesitation in their answer. They had resolved that they would not bow down and worship the statue. We too must be prepared. We must prepare ourselves mentally for a similar outcome. They had nothing to lose, so I think the level of respect was not a factor anymore. They simply said to him, we'll tell you like it is, no beating around the bush. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, brethren, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace has almost in some ways just been reduced to a story. But we need to truly understand that these men, these young men, probably in their 30s, were men full of faith. The last 20 years or so, they've spent serving the king of Babylon. They've watched their nation be destroyed. They've watched Jehoiakim and Zedekiah taken captive and imprisoned in Babylon for disobeying God. Their lives bear the fruit of obedience. These men were blessed for their faithfulness. And they knew that as captives, prisoners of war, their lives were able to be extinguished according to King Nebuchadnezzar's command, effectively at any time, but truly it boils down to according to God's will. And I can't emphasize this enough. This is not some silly name it and claim it foolishness. These are amazing words, and let them percolate in your mind. They definitively knew that their lives were in God's hands alone. No matter what happens, they were not only good with it, but they were so convicted of their beliefs that they were willing to perish. We too need to have the same level of conviction. Daniel 3:19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So not only had his anger had not subsided, he was filled with anger and fury. Again, it was running over. He was shaking with anger. It says his form of his visage had changed. King Nebuchadnezzar had basically gone insane. And we will see shortly that God will use one, if not the greatest weakness, to teach the king Nebuchadnezzar a valuable lesson. Daniel 3:20. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So King Nebuchadnezzar is doing his very best to ensure that these three men are highly flammable. And when they're thrown in the furnace, and it's almost like he's going that extra mile to take pleasure in their deaths for having the audacity to defy him. And with all that clothing on, they should technically catch on fire as they approached and entered the furnace. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, in his ego, it cost the lives of his most mighty men, weakening his powerful military. Now some bells should have started going off in King Nebuchadnezzar's head. His mighty men of valor died just approaching the furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make it inside the furnace. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So in the midst of the sorest and most difficult trial of their lives, of being thrust into a fiery furnace, they likely began to pray for an instant death or for deliverance. What kind of faith would we have if faced with that same situation? Would you view dying for Jesus Christ as an honor? If not, brethren, we need to adjust our thinking to view it as such. Daniel 3, verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of a fire? And they answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. King Nebuchadnezzar is now seeing the Son of God. He saw the form of Jesus Christ. Now try and place yourself in King Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. And I'm not sure words can do justice to the astonishment that would have came over him. In rage and fury, he acted rashly. And now all his hubris would literally melt away. In a matter of moments, the situation was disarmed and de-escalated. And once his counselors confirmed what he saw, there was no option but humility. Verse 26, And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. So now, again, don't forget the fire was heated seven times its regular temperature. This wouldn't have cooled down instantly. He's able to approach the door of the furnace without dying. Another miracle that I'm sure registered in his thick head. He spoke words of humility to watch them walk out of the fire unharmed. What a miracle to witness. Verse 27, And the princes, the governors and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. God demonstrated his power before all of them. He showed all the important and powerful people in Babylon what true power looked like. Not even a single hair on their head was singed, nor was the smell of smoke on them. Now, I don't know about you, but every time we go camping and come back, everything we pack and everything we wear, everything smells like smoke. And it takes days to get it out of the vehicle as well. They couldn't even smell it on them. Verse 28, Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Brethren, King Nebuchadnezzar praises the true God again. He's been brought around. He's been humbled. He then recognizes that the three men were miraculously delivered, and that they had been rightly, and that they had rightly placed their trust in their God, the true God. And please ponder what it would be like to see such a miracle, knowing the last words that they spoke to him. And those words again being, let it be known, whether God delivers us or not, we're not going to bow down to you or your statue. Verse 29, Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. The pendulum has swung entirely in the other direction. In my opinion, and that's all it is an opinion, is that King Nebuchadnezzar is clearly experiencing the fear of the Lord. No mention of the statue or his own prowess, just recognition and praise for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 30, the last verse of the chapter. And then he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So brethren, God not only blesses them with surviving the brush with certain death, but he also then promoted them. A rewarding and humbling experience for them on every level. Let's wrap this up. King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten too big for his britches, as the saying goes. After all of his military conquests and destroying the nation of Judah, no matter how important he thought he was, he had to be reminded a second time of who is really in control. The light bulb is starting to come on, but it's still a bit too dim yet, as we shall see next time in chapter 4. For us, we can learn much from this chapter, and none more important than trusting God regardless of the outcome. A miraculous deliverance from physical harm or a spiritual deliverance that will result in a resurrection to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Again, brethren, it would be an honor for us to die for Jesus Christ if that is what we are called to do. As the world continues to mirror the times of Noah, when every intent of the heart of man is evil, we must not be dragged down by the Babylonian system. We must not bow down to any man or government, and we must only bow our knee to God the Father in Jesus Christ. This is where our allegiance must lie, even if it costs us our physical lives. Let's conclude with one last scripture. Please turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men."